Our second lesson today comes from the prophets, one of the minor prophets. I'm reading from Hosea. I'm reading the first 11 verses of chapter 11. So listen as we keep our hearts open to God's word. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zemoim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you have heard me tell this story on myself. Perhaps you're going to remember it. I'm sharing it again because it's a true story and it applies to this passage from Hosea today better than any other story I could think of. A few years ago, I was in Black Mountain, North Carolina, while we were visiting in Montreat. And I decided that while we were there, I needed to get a haircut. So I went into Black Mountain to the local barbershop and I waited my turn for the barber chair, and as I waited, I opened a magazine and I listened to the banter of that place. You know that local barbershops are notorious for giving you a slice of local color and culture. When it came time for my turn for the haircut, I climbed into the barber chair and I told the barber I wanted simply a neat trim. He said, no problem, and he got out his clippers, and because it was my first time, as he was clipping away, he got into the usual questions like, where are you from? Because he obviously hadn't seen me before, and what are you doing in our town? I told him, and then he asked me, like often happens, what kind of work are you in? I told him I was a Presbyterian minister. This gave him pause. He stepped back, and with great interest, he said, so you're a preacher? And I said, yes, sir, I preach almost every Sunday. I'm also the pastor of a local Presbyterian congregation. Now, remember, he has some shears going pretty rapidly around my ears. And he asked me, so tell me something. When you preach, do you really preach? I wasn't really clear what he was asking. And I said, well, I preach every Sunday and I hope it's the gospel. In fact, I hope my life and work, all aspects of it, I hope it helps people connect to God's love and God's purposes. I wasn't sure what he was asking. He said, no, no, no. When you preach, do you really preach? I mean, do you make people feel guilty? Do you stomp on their toes? Do you make them feel bad? Because see, that's how I like when I go to church. I want to come out feeling guilty and feeling bad, and then I know I can do better in the coming week. Obviously, the conversation slowed down a little bit. We figured we had some differences, and perspective about life and church and preaching, but we did have a nice conversation about those things. What is faith? What is life? What is church? And what we all get out of it. And he also gave me a decent haircut, actually, which is not that hard to do. That conversation made a lasting impression on me because it reminded me about the bigger question. What is it that motivates us? How are we motivated? How are we motivated to be faithful people? Are we motivated by fiery sermons and guilt that heap shame upon us so we feel bad and then we want to do better? That's what he said about himself. Or are we motivated by something else? I tend to be motivated not by heaps of guilt, having my toes stomped on. He says he is. It made a lasting impression on me. And thank God for differences. And thank God for different churches and different traditions that can motivate us to be God's faithful people. What motivates you? How are you motivated? Today we have a passage from the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea. Now, when you hear the word prophet, especially a prophet from the Old Testament, maybe it conjures up images of a person chosen by God to speak words to God's people. Often, words from prophets, especially in the Old Testament, are words of judgment because they're trying to get their attention, the attention of the people, and motivate them to faith and life. Indeed, many of the words of the prophets in these pages of the Old Testament are trying to motivate people, and they're often speaking harsh words because the people have deserted God's ways. The people have given their attention to idols rather than to God. They exchange a life of faith and worship for a life of selfishness and unfaithfulness. So many of the prophets' words in these pages, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, others, are expressions of God's anger, God's shame, God's displeasure for what the people are doing, God's disgust even for how the people have wandered far from God's purposes. The prophets proclaim how the people are guilty, guilty of unfaithful worship. They are guilty of neglecting the poor and the needy, which is prominent for God's people, to care for those people. They are guilty of injustice. So the prophets often preach harsh words of to convict, to stomp on toes, to urge the people to turn and find life and faith and God again. Now, we cannot say this is all that the prophets do. That's unfair. But this is the kind of language that prophets are often using to motivate and get the attention of the people. Hosea, the prophet, lived in the mid-8th century BC. Those were tumultuous times for God and God's people. See, the people had prospered for generations. They had had kings leading them. They had moved from a band of wanderers to an established nation. They had experienced prosperity and some stability. The temple was there in Jerusalem. And across these years, there had been lots of change. They had moved to become a complex society and a prosperous people. But by the middle of the 7th century, as Israel had prospered, this success and this cultural complexity had become a barrier between Israel's people and Israel's God. Hosea's challenge as a prophet of God was to speak to the people and discern what best is going to motivate them to turn and realign their lives with God and God's purposes. What is it that's going to move them from where they are to where they need to be? Faithfulness in the covenant that they have with God. Does Hosea spew a lot of guilt and stomp on their toes and make them feel bad? Will that work? Listen to these words from chapter 4. Hosea says, "The Lord has an indictment against the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness. There's no loyalty here. There's no knowledge of God in the land. I could ramp it up a bit and start yelling these words because that's how they're intended. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, breakout, bloodshed follows bloodshed. This is Hosea in chapter 4. Since you have forgotten the law of the Lord, I will forget your children. But Hosea is not just a prophet who shouts guilt and shame on the people. Hosea's life, in fact, becomes a parable of how God deals with God's people. Hosea is one of the really great stories of the Bible. Perhaps even it's a synopsis of the whole Bible story, Hosea's story. See, Hosea doesn't just yell at the people and convict them and heap guilt upon them. Hosea actually is commanded by God to marry Gomer. Gomer is a prostitute. Hosea does it. The relationship between Hosea and his wife Gomer, the prostitute, parallels God's relationship between God and God's people Israel. Just as Gomer cannot be faithful to her husband, Israel cannot seem to live in covenant with God. Just as Gomer runs off and sleeps with others, so Israel keeps running off and chasing idols. And just as Hosea remains faithful to Gomer in the messes of life, so God remains faithful to God's people. So in our passage today from Hosea 11, we sense the abiding faithfulness of God. This is what Hosea says, speaking for God. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. Yet the more I called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, offering incense to idols. These words reflect God's heartache. These words convey sincere disappointment. It was God who taught Ephraim to walk, it says. Ephraim is the name of God's own people, Israel, another name for them. It was God who took Ephraim into God's arms and offered healing. It was God who lifted the people to his cheek, like we express love to infants. God's people broke God's bountiful heart. And life had become quite messy for God's people about 730 B.C. See, both the Assyrians and the Egyptians were closing in and threatening destruction for God's people. So the people had turned away from God, and God felt increasingly inclined toward turning away from them and let them be conquered. Maybe flames of judgment would help them be more faithful, not steadfast love. If constant positive care, which God had provided, didn't keep them loyal, then maybe the destruction of all around them by invading armies would make them loyal. That is God's thinking. What motivates these people? What is going to motivate these people? That's what God is asking God's self. What's going on here? This is what God is wondering. What could possibly keep them from turning away more? What would help them turn back toward God if they keep walking away from my steadfast love, says God? Fine, I'll give them up. I'll give them up. They can go back to Egypt and suffer. They can be covered by the Assyrians in despair and heartache, and then they'll know. And their guilt would be overwhelming. This is where God was in those days, frustrated and perplexed that the people had not responded to the generous, abiding love and care that had been so constant. But then God says in verse 8 of chapter 11, and you heard it already, and God says this with deep hurt and fantastic hope. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I give you up? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, and I do not come in wrath. What we see here is the great generosity, the abiding faithfulness of God. What we see here is wonderful, amazing love of God that in hope and in hurt wants to get through to a wandering, wayward people so they redirect their hearts and lives toward faithfulness and life with God. Once again, God is gambling that bashing them over the head, stomping on them again, is not going to work. What is going to work, God thinks, is boundless, faithful, generous love. God is gambling that sending them off to destruction and despair again in Egypt, having them hauled away by the Assyrians, is not going to change their hearts nor motivate them for faithfulness. So it is rather the abounding mercy, the steadfast love, the faithfulness of God that comes through here. What we have here is the wonderful message of the gospel. God will not let us go. Love divine, all loves excelling. As we're going to sing in a minute, God's gracious ways will not allow us to self-destruct. Indeed, nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing. Here's how the great writer Fyodor Dostoevsky puts it. So often we stand perplexed, especially in the face of sin and wrongdoing. We stand perplexed. So often we wonder whether we should use force or humble love. Always decide to use love, Dostoevsky says. Humble love. If you resolve on that once and for all, you may even subdue the whole world. Loving humility is marvelously strong, its strongest thing of all. Nothing else is like it, love. And he continues, every day, every hour, every minute, walk around yourself and watch yourself and see that your image is a seemly one. If you pass by a little child and pass by spitefully with ugly words or a wrathful heart, you may not notice the child, but he will notice you. And notice your image, unseemly and ignoble. You may not know it, but you may have sown an evil seed in him, and it may grow, all because you were not careful before the child, because you did not foster in yourself active, benevolent love. Brothers and sisters, love is a teacher. We must love not occasionally, not for a moment, but forever. So the great story of God is about generous love that never lets us go, that keeps calling us back, that hopes beyond hope that we will love and live in covenant and in return. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I let you go, O Israel? That language is intimate. That language is personal. This is a picture of God caring for you and me and all of us. And this is a call to our lives about how we live. It's not just for us. It's meant to direct us. We live with love. Here's another expression of it around this table set before us. This communion table, we're invited to come and we're invited to taste the goodness of God so we can live in goodness. We're invited to be open to God's presence so that we can live in God's presence today, tomorrow, and forever. We're invited to partake of this cup for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can be the kind of forgiving people God calls us to be. A generous God, a generous love, this is what intends to shape our life. May it be so. Alleluia. Amen. Let us pray. Pour your Spirit upon us, O God. Pour your Spirit through us and all around us. We seek to live always in the loving ways of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.